The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found them, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, "I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. Holy One, be with us in this time of uncertainty. Show us what it is that you would have us do, how we can learn to see and acknowledge you in our presence in the midst of all that is going on in this world. Lead us, guide us, show us what it is that you would have us see. Amen. Years before I ever imagined that I would be a priest, long before I ever learned anything about preaching, I found myself offering reflections again and again on one particular passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. I worked for several years as a hospice chaplain outside of Boston, and as I performed funerals for my patients, this psalm was frequently a reading requested by the families of the deceased. You have likely heard it too at many funerals you've attended. The imagery of the gentle shepherd who accompanies us through whatever life has in store is a source of comfort, as is the pure familiarity of the psalm itself. But there was a different kind of familiarity that stirred in me when I read the psalm this week. One that felt much more unsettling than soothing. Figuring out what it is that we need, being made to stop, the valley of the shadow of death, fear, dwelling in the house forever. And when my brain made the connection between the familiar words of the psalm and the circumstances we're all facing, with pandemic and shortage and economic crisis and isolation, I'll admit that my immediate response was not a warm, cuddly, pastor-like response of gratitude for God's abiding presence with us even in this time. Sorry. You're going to have to click over to another live stream to get that sermon. Because the true, honest, unfiltered emotion that swelled up in me in the moment of connection between this text and our lives right now was anger. Look here, shepherd. If you're the one leading us through all this, could you maybe have taken us another way instead of through the valley of the shadow of death? And seriously, shepherd, if you're going to set a table, why are you insisting that it's the one where my enemies are sitting? Surely there must have been somewhere else you could have set this whole thing up. And do I have to stay at your house forever? I'm getting kind of tired of this. Could you maybe at least see about reopening movie theaters and restaurants? I'd like to get out of the house every now and then. It was not a reaction that I expected, not one I necessarily felt super proud of, and certainly not the one I thought I'd be preaching about, but the freaking Holy Spirit wouldn't let me write about anything else, so here we are. And I'm not sanitizing that emotion out of my sermon like we're sanitizing everything else right now, because it's too important to have spaces where we can name the fact that we have these kinds of emotions about what's happening right now, about the fact that fear and anger and frustration are in all of us about what's happening. And yes, even that anger and fear and frustration toward God are real. And I'll even go so far to name that these feelings are holy. Modern Christianity has in many ways enforced sunny optimism as the only acceptable response to trials in this life.
And in some circles, naming anger, fear, and frustration are evidence of lack of faith in God's providence and care. But this is a recent, unfortunate development, because deep within our tradition, and particularly prominent in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a long tradition of lament. Prayers that name our anger, fear, frustration, indignation, prayers that meet our need to just yell at God for a while about what's going on. Prayers of lament are found throughout the Psalms in the books of Job, Jeremiah, and Judith, and taking up the entirety of the only book of the Bible to be named for an emotion, Lamentations. The Franciscan writer Richard Rohr has written about the importance of lament and explains, lamentation is when we sit and speak out to God and to one another without even knowing what to pray for. Stunned, sad, silenced by the tragedy and absurdity of human events. It might actually be the most honest form of prayer. It takes great trust and patience to remain in this state, so I think it is actually profound prayer. But most of us have not been told that we could or should complain to God. So many of the prayers that we pray in public worship are beautifully composed, poetic prayers. And while I love them, there are times when they just don't cut it. And if we only allow ourselves to pray pretty and polite prayers, then when the prayers we have to offer aren't pretty or polite, we feel as though we don't have anything to say. And so here, this morning, hear me clearly that your priest gives you full permission to complain, to yell, to just get it out of your system. So go ahead. You're at home, you can do this. I'll wait. Go ahead, get it out. Anyone you live with has probably heard you yell before. Keep going. You feel better? The thing about God, you see, is that God can take it. God's love, just like the character Kristoff has said again and again and again, as Frozen 2 has been on repeat at my house, God's love is not fragile. God's love doesn't depend on us being totally fine with what's going on. It doesn't depend on us being pulled together. God is big enough to handle it if we're angry. I imagine when God looks at me when I'm yelling about things, that God is looking at me the same way I look at one of my two-year-olds when they're raging at me, with compassion for their very real anger and frustration, and yet holding back a bit of a chuckle at how adorable they are when they're mad. Now, some of you may wonder what the use of these kinds of prayers might be. Why bother? Well, first, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, sometimes they are the only words we could possibly pray. And so getting them out to God is infinitely better than not praying because you couldn't possibly say what you actually feel. You'll hear people say sometimes that the benefit of naming strong emotions is that it takes their power away, but I'm not so sure this is true. What I think happens when we name the powerful emotions that flow through us at times like these is that we keep them from having power over us, but instead of that power dissipating, it becomes ours to use, to guide and motivate us to find ways to respond, to move us from a feeling of powerlessness to one in which we have the power to act. Yes, you might be angry, but where was your anger going once you started to get it out? Beyond the generalized unfairness of it all, Did you find yourself particularly angry about the closing of schools and its impact on children who will go without food or the presence of a caring adult during this time? Was it anger about the fact that older friends and relatives who live alone and are isolated face even greater isolation and risk because of all this? Was the anger about the injustices that this time is bringing to light? About the way that corrupt powers have made things worse for many? About the failures of privatized medicine? The anger that leads you to those places is nothing less than holy anger if in freeing it, speaking it, you allow it to guide you into how God is calling you to act in this time. Yes, we face restrictions for what we can do right now, but you can still donate to organizations that are providing meals. You can help make face masks for hospitals. You can call the people you know who are isolated and afraid. And when the crisis abates, don't lose sight of where your heart went during this time. Consider how you might be called to volunteer to feed children who are without food at home, to be a loving presence in their lives as a tutor. Consider how you might advocate for change in our healthcare system or political climate, how you might connect with those who are isolated and alone all the time, not just during a pandemic. You see, our powerful emotions can be a holy part of our lives of faith because the passion that underlies them is the same passion that stirs us toward the calling God has for each and every one of us. Being faithful in our relationship with God does not require constant sunshine and daisies. In fact, Pollyannish optimism is really a much easier response when things are hard. If everything is going to just work out okay, why should we have to do anything at all? No. Don't skip over the challenges of this time to all of our spiritual lives. We're not called to pretend that everything's okay. We are not called to deny that we are making our way through the valley of the shadow of death. And we are not called to be excited about the fact that this is where we find ourselves. But I do know that we have things to learn here, that we can only learn if we are honest. Things to learn about the passion God is stirring up in our hearts, growing during this time in the valley. So let's keep walking through it with our shepherd leading us. But maybe let him get like 6 feet out ahead.